Recording in progress.
So this morning is found in John chapter 12. We're going to start at the 12th verse. We'll go down to the 19th verse. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we just thank you. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for what Jesus is doing in our lives. Lord, we thank you that even when we think we've messed it up, that Jesus is still there. God, I ask that you bless us, that you keep us, that you watch over us, God. Lord, help us to hear your word this morning. Lord, just touch us. Lord, give us clarity of understanding. Speak to us, God. I just pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
The title of the message is Salvation Now. John chapter 12, starting in that 12th verse. It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also, the people went and met him. And because that they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Again, this morning's message is Salvation Now. You know, when we think about this morning, you know, we've talked about that the Passover actually began. This is the final week of Jesus' life. And so he's entering in, you know, Passover week. And Passover week in general, Jesus lived in a time of a lot of tension. Okay. There was a lot of tension to just living in Jesus' time. But and particularly when it came to Passover week, the tension was higher than normal. In Jerusalem, and so there was a history of conflicts between Jews and Romans, particularly at time of Passover. Because remember, at this time, the Jews are, in a sense, they are a subjugated people by Rome. And so, one of the things that you would notice is when you came to the temple to worship, that you would see the Roman standard sitting out there with the eagle, and there would be one on each side of the entrance into the temple. And this would anger any good Jew. And any good Jew would see this, and they would be angry because they would remember how in the Old Testament, how God redeemed them and how he saved them, how he brought them back out of captivity, how in earlier times, Judas Maccabee came and he drove out the Greeks and, you know, from the temple, and he restored and they cleansed the temple, right? And so there was this time of they would remember these times when God would interact on their behalf. And so there was always a sense at Passover that the Messiah would come and it would overturn the status quo at the time. And he would overturn and he would reinstate proper worship and he would reinstate Jewish rule. This was the expectation that they were looking at. And so oftentimes what you would see is you would see this tension. And you know, so the Jewish historian Josephus says that 2.7 million people would come to Jerusalem during Passover each year. Now, most scholars would say, hey, that's probably a bit of an exaggerated number, but we do know that large amounts of people came. It is probably well over a million people come. And so you already have a city that's living in tension with the Romans. Now you're adding all these other people who are coming in, as kind of, they're coming in as refugees and, they're coming in as worshipers. And so now you have this extra group of people and this extra tension. And now you have all these other people coming into the temple. And so this highlights the tension. And even one of Herod's great sons, Archelaus, he actually outlawed temple worship for a time, and he didn't allow them. He outlawed the Passover because there was the Jews had rushed some of the Romans there, and so they outlawed it, so they couldn't offer up a Passover lamb and for a time. And after that, it was restored. We know later on, after Jesus' death, that at one point that there was tension in the temple between Jews and Romans, and one of the Romans, he does the most teenager thing that anyone could do. He takes his pants down and he actually moons, so he like shows his rear end to the Jewish people, and this would be highly offensive to Jewish people. And so you see the sort of tension that they lived in, and we in our time have lived with such tension. You think back to the riot, the George Floyd riots, right? That came out of that. And you think that all the things that came, people didn't know what was going to happen to them. They didn't know if the city was going to be burnt down. They didn't know if they were going to continue to if there was going to be this continued looting. I mean, you walk down streets and it looked like it was a war zone. Cars were burnt, buildings were burnt down, and they had, they deployed military people out there. You had to be inside by a certain time. You couldn't go out onto the streets and stuff. And it was just this level of tension that you didn't know what was going to take place. And, there was a nervousness about it. And so I think we understand a bit of this tension. And so this is the type of environment that you're going into the final week of Jesus' life and his ministry, that you have this tension. And this not only is this the tension, but there's this expectation that the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to come as a ruling conqueror. He's going to come as a mighty warrior. And so this would add to the Roman tension. The Romans just really want peace, okay? They don't want any, they don't want someone to upset the status quo. They don't want people causing trouble. And so to hear of this conquering king, this Messiah whose way that's coming, this would make the Romans nervous, okay? And so Jesus makes everyone nervous a little bit, all right? But we'll get more to that. And so it really brings us to our first point, is that Jesus came for the purpose of saving us, all right? So verse one or verse 12 says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of the palm trees and they went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, save now," is what they're saying. "Hosanna, save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And the person who comes in the name of the Lord, this is the King of Israel. And so here what we're seeing is we're seeing a quoting of Old Testament, of several Old Testament passages here. And so, Hosanna, blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yeah, this is a quoting of Psalm 118. They call these the Hallel Psalms. And they are psalms that are sung in the temple in the morning, okay? And so we know that Jesus, he's coming, he's going to be the temple. But we also know earlier on in John 11 that it talked about Jesus was he was the fulfillment of the temple. He becomes the new temple. And so these are the song type of psalms that are sung in the morning. And here now they're quoting this, saying, save now, Jesus, right? Is what they're really saying. Blessed are you. You are coming in the name of the Lord. And ironically, Jesus' name means salvation, that salvation is coming. Jesus really comes from the Hebrew Joshua. And so it's this quoting of Old Testament. And so save now, you know, that you have come in the Lord's name and you are the king. And so in the Old Testament, you know, the king of Israel could be the earthly king, but it also could be referred to God himself. And so God himself, so David might have been king, Solomon might have been king, Hezekiah might have been king, but there was also this thought that the ultimate ruler, the ultimate king of Israel, was actually God himself. And now they're saying, hey, save now. Jesus, you've come in the name of the Lord. You therefore are the king of Israel. And so they're trying to restore. Okay. And so it goes on, it says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, for it is written. Now we know, you know, here we're talking about, you know, Jesus entering Jeru you know, Jer to Jerusalem. We also know that this is quoting verse 15, says, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Okay. Now, interestingly, this is one of the few times that something is actually referenced in all four gospels, John's gospel and the other three synoptics, that this event is put in there. There is a difference, though, because what it's doing is quoting Zechariah 8. But the fear not actually doesn't come out of Zechariah 8, okay? In Zechariah 8, it says, rejoice, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming. The fear not probably actually comes from Isaiah. And so here it's, you're getting these multiple quotes. You're quoting Psalms, you're quoting Isaiah, they're quoting Zechariah. Your king is coming. He's seated as a donkey on a donkey's colt, right? And so they're quoting these Old Testament. They're looking back and they're saying, hey, this was promised to us in the Old Testament. They're looking forward to it. And so, you know, this gives us hope as believers that Jesus wasn't just someone who showed up, but there was glimpses of him. There was inklings of him in the Old Testament. And so Jesus came to save us. Okay. He just didn't go into Jerusalem. He just didn't come into Jerusalem to save Jewish people. Okay. He just didn't come to save Jewish people of the first century. He wasn't coming as a political Messiah. He wasn't coming as a political king to overturn political ideology. Okay. Because that's what they were expecting. That's not what he was doing. He was coming to save all people, Jews, Gentiles. Who is a Gentile? Anyone who's not Jewish. So if you're not Jewish, you're Gentile, okay? Black, white, Asian, you know, Hispanic origin. You could be from South America, Africa, North America, Europe. He came, man, woman, he makes no distinction. He came to save. Later on, it says that, you know, in the New Testament, it says that he came that we might have knowledge of him. He desires that all of us are saved. He desires each and every one of us are saved. So he saves, he came to save. He saved now, right? Jesus came to save us. He came to save you. Comes to our second point. Jesus does not make sense until we know him. Okay. Now that seems a little odd, right? But look what it says. Verse 16 says, these things the disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things were written of him, that they had done these things to him. So, you know, if you ever think, hey, I don't always understand it, that's okay. The disciples walked with him, okay? At this point, they've been with him for 2.5 years, maybe 3 years, okay? And they still don't get it at this point. They still haven't grasped everything that Jesus has said. They've watched Jesus walk on water. They've watched Jesus heal the sick. They've watched him give hearing to the deaf. They watched him give sight to the blind. They've watched him heal dead bodies. They've watched him bring people back to life. They've seen this. He's done all these amazing things. He speaks to the sea and it becomes still. They've seen all of these things, right? But yet they still don't understand. Because they don't really know completely who Jesus is. They know Jesus. They know him at a very practical level. They know him as disciples. They've walked with him. Okay. We would think that they know him better, but they really have not seen Jesus as the glorified Messiah. They have not seen the resurrected Messiah. So they're not putting all the dots together, right? And so if there's times when you're feeling like, hey, I'm in Bible study, this isn't making sense to me, or I'm struggling to walk with the Lord, my prayer life isn't very good, I can't connect all these dots, it seems a little hazy, I don't understand all of these things, that's okay. Just keep at it. Even the disciples didn't get it, okay? Even though, let's pick on Simon Peter. Simon Peter, he seems to be this one. He's brought up on the mountain. He watches Jesus become transfigured. This is the one that Jesus tells, "Feed my sheep, Simon Peter." He even asks Simon Peter, "Do you love me?" He asks him three times, right? So Peter obviously is an important one. He says, "Peter, you are the rock that I'm going to build my church upon." And so Peter is an important guy. And even Peter, after walking with Jesus for all of this time and seeing all these things, he has a crisis. He has an existential crisis. He has this crisis of faith when Jesus is arrested that they start asking him, "Hey, you're one of his disciples." And he says, "No, I'm not." And not only does he start, it says he curses. Peter can be part of the sanctified church. He starts cursing and he's denying Jesus, right? And so we looked at that and we're like, oh, we would never do that. Well, hopefully we won't do that, right? But there's times when we don't get it. There's times we miss the mark. There's times when we will even get, even so we think about Peter, even after Peter has been restored, after he's seen the resurrected Jesus, after he's seen him ascend to heaven, after the Holy Spirit has come down and he's been there, he gets in a disagreement with Paul, and he's arguing and disagreeing on Paul and how that they should deal with Judaizers and how they should deal with these people who are wanting to make Gentile Christians, should they be circumcised? Shouldn't they be circumcised? Do they have to practice the Old Testament Jewish law? Do they not have to? Peter doesn't understand it. He wants to argue with Paul about it. And Paul even accuses him. He says, even Peter gave in to these Judaizers. He gave in and he started to adhere to the practices. So if we can look at Peter's life and say, hey, even Peter missed the mark at times, so you don't feel bad. And so there's this, until you know Jesus, until we've really experienced him, he just won't make sense to him sometimes, all right? Brings us to our third point. Jesus makes the world nervous. And just stay with me for a moment and you'll see what I mean. Verse 7, he says, so the people who were with him, when they called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. I mean, if you watch someone heal someone and bring them out of a tomb after they've been in the tomb, you might testify about him too. I mean, that's a pretty an amazing experience, right? Jesus would get good Google reviews off of that, all right? But verse 18, it says, for this reason, the people went and met him because they had heard that they had performed a sign. So not only were they telling, but as they were telling, people were now seeking after Jesus even more. Okay. They heard about Jesus doing this and they're seeking after him. They're wanting to know more. They're coming to Jesus to find out. And this was a problem. Verse 19 says, look, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Okay? The Pharisees, they don't like this. Okay? Now, there may be a practical reason for this, all right? Actually, Caiaphas understands this. Remember, Caiaphas says it's better for one man to die than the whole nation. Because they understand that as these crowds get bigger, okay, as word spreads, okay, remember, there's an expectation about Jesus. They expect Jesus to be this conquering, warlike Messiah, all right? And so even when it talks about riding on the donkey, back in verse 15, behold, your king has come and seating on a donkey. The problem is they say Jesus possibly chose a donkey, even though he's royal, because the expectation is Jesus would ride in on a war horse. That he would come with an army, he would come and he would drive out the Romans, that he would drive out the Roman legions, that he would restore proper good Jewish worship, and they would tear down the Roman standards, and they would get rid of Herod, because remember, Herod's not even Jew, the Herod line isn't Jewish. The Idumeans, they're Edomites, and so these are people, they're not Jewish, and so these are the people who are ruling over the Jewish people at this time are they're not Jewish. I mean, dare I say they're their hated enemy. They don't like the Romans. They can't stand the Edomites. Remember, they had war with the Edomites in the Old Testament, and the Edomites, they would join together against their enemies, and they would attack Israel, and so they don't like them. And now their enemies are ruling over them, and here they expect Jesus to come and conquer as this king, but yet he doesn't ride in on a war horse. He rides in on a donkey. And Matthew's gospel says that he's humble. He's humble. He's not warlike. He's not angry. He's not coming to destroy. He's coming to bring salvation. They got that part right. Hosanna, save now. They got that point right. But the Pharisees, so they understand this, they understand the tensions that's there. They understand this potential issue that they're going to have with the Romans, that the crowds keep getting bigger. And if they keep having these ideas that Jesus is going to be subversive, and that's what they do think, okay? I think even the disciples are still carrying around swords. Remember, Peter cut someone's ear off in the garden. And so it's not like these guys aren't expecting bad things to happen. They're expecting a warlike Messiah, and he's not a warlike Messiah, okay? If he's going to go to war, he's going to war for our soul, okay? But he's not doing it on the battlefield. He's doing it in the heavenlies, that we may have freedom, that we may, be free to worship God and not be stuck and mired in sin and destroyed and mired and all of that thing. Because remember, sin destroys, it mires us, it mires the image of God. We don't know, we no longer have the image of God. We don't, there's that thing in us that longs after God and seeks God, is it sin destroys that, it mars that, it damages it. You imagine your heart is like a GPS towards God, right? Sin comes in and it reprograms your GPS. You can't get to God anymore. It's taking the wrong way. It's taking the roundabout way. It's not even getting you there, right? This is what sin does to us, our heart. It reprograms our GPS. We can't get to God. So the Pharisees, they say, hey, we're not sure about this Jesus. Oh, and not only is we're worried about Romans, but he's also subverting good Judaism. He's, oh my gosh, these guys, they ate grains as they walked through the field. Jesus, he ate grains, and he says that he is the one who proclaims captives, freedom and liberty to the captives. And he's calling himself Messiah, and he's overturning some of our religion and our tradition. And some of the religion and the traditions that the Pharisees held on to didn't actually cause people to be in right relationship with God. It just made it harder. And so instead of taking off that yoke of oppression, they added it on. And Jesus is coming, says, hey, let me remove the yoke. He says, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You put a yoke on, and the yoke is able to control you. But he says his is easy and it's light. Where the Pharisees, the way they were practicing, it was difficult. It was hard. It wasn't getting them closer to God. And here Jesus comes, he's overturned. He says, I've got a different way to God. Let me show you how to do it. And so they're worried about the Romans, but they're also worried that he's overturning their system. He's overturning how they want to do things. And so this is a problem for them. And so in the same way, you look at people when they win awards. Oh, I thank God. I thank Jesus, right? Everyone likes Jesus when they can imagine Jesus for themselves, when they can create their own picture of Jesus, when they have their own understanding of Jesus. This is the Jesus they like. They don't necessarily like the biblical Jesus that tells them to love your enemy as yourself, right? That we like the love, they like the love part of God. Okay, God is love. Oh, they love that part, okay? But they don't like that God is holy. He says, be holy for the Lord your God is holy. So, yes, God is love, but he's also holy. And you can't have one without the other. They are the same God. And, so just taking one attribute of God and ignoring the other one is an unhealthy way of viewing God. And so the world, yeah, the world, they get nervous about Jesus. Okay. He makes them nervous, and he should, because he's overturning the system. Why does our world, they like the Jesus that they can imagine, but they don't necessarily like the biblical one, because Jesus is overturning the world system. He's kicking over the apple cart, as it were. Why? Because these temp things don't get us to God, okay? The you only live once, that doesn't get you to God. It gets you somewhere, and it's going to be a lot of pain and trouble eventually, okay? Or you just do you, okay? Or do what makes you happy. None of these things actually lead. And you look at people, oh, who was the philosopher, a cult or whatever. Well, I forget his name. He's a French philosopher, and he basically his idea was just do whatever makes you happy. Just follow your passions and your pleasure. Yeah, he died like he went crazy. I think he died of like venereal disease. He was going crazy because of it. This is where the world leads it. And so, but they don't understand Jesus. So Jesus makes them nervous because he's overturning that. He says, there's a different way. Hey, you don't got to do all these things. Not only do you not have to, you shouldn't, because these aren't healthy things. The same way we tell a little kid, hey, don't put your hand in the fire. It's not because you're trying to steal that kid's joy, okay? That you, because you know ultimately there is no joy putting your hand in the fire. They burn it, okay? And if it's there too long, it becomes a real nasty burn, right? And it can actually scar, and it can actually immobilize. If you leave it in there too long, now your hands doesn't work right anymore, right? So you tell the kid, don't put your hand there, because you know what's going to happen. In the same way, God is giving me in his word, he's telling you, don't do this, don't do that. Why? Not because he's trying to steal your joy, not that he's trying to take anything away from you, but know what he's trying to do, that he's telling you that I know the outcome of this, and it's not a good outcome, so don't do it, because I have a better way, I have a more beautiful way. So yes, please follow my plan, because it's the best interest of you, and you will live your best life there. Brings us to our big point this morning, okay? Keep going. So they yell out, Hosanna, salvation now. But here's our big idea. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. This is a big idea for us. This is important, all right? We can be confident that the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus is true, okay? We see time and time again that Jesus is fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. We see today that it's referencing Psalm 118. It's referencing Zechariah 8, okay? It's referencing these other passages. And Jesus, so he fulfills Old Testament. And this is one of the big themes of John's book, is that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy. Okay. He is the Lamb of God. He is the King who sits on the throne. He was the one who was there at creation. He did all of these things. And it gives us confidence that this book that we read, even there's times that we don't understand it, there's times it may seem archaic in a modern world, and there's times when it may seem offensive to us, because it's telling us that the behaviors, the thoughts, the patterns that we're doing aren't necessarily right, and that God has a different plan. That's okay, because when we can look at it and see that Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, it gives us confidence that this is true. The other thing it does is Jesus saves us and brings us hope. Okay. Living in the world, living in that Roman world, could you imagine living in that first century world of tension with the Romans? Okay. You didn't know what was going to happen. There was this constant tension. Worship was different, and you were never worried. For a Jewish person in the first century, even if you were a good Jew, a devout Jew, a holy Jew, that didn't necessarily mean that you were immune from bad things happening to you because of the Romans, okay? Not to overstate or be crass or whatever, but there were several virtuous Jewish women who were probably raped by Roman soldiers, okay? They did right. This is the type of tension. Jewish males who would go to synagogue, they would go to the temple and offer sacrifices. They could be viewed as subversive people, okay? Because, not only that, because first off, they didn't worship Roman gods, but they also participated in a religion that talked about a Messiah that was going to come and set them free. So being a devout person could put you at odds with the Romans. And so they lived in a world of tension, right? And but they had a hope, and that hope was their Messiah. And but the Romans wanted to snuff out the Messiah because they didn't want their world overturned. And so we live in a similar world where there's tensions. We live in a world, we may not think about this. Sometimes we're worried about racial tensions, right? We're worried about some of these riots and stuff. We live in a world that has nuclear bombs that can wipe out whole cities. Okay? We live in a world that doesn't have hope. Suicide seems like it's at an all-time high. Depression's at an all-time high. People just don't have hope. And here Jesus comes and he brings hope to the hopeless. Okay? We can look and say, hey, they may have these nuclear bombs, but Jesus gives us hope. Okay? I don't have to worry about tomorrow. I don't have to worry about it because I know when I walk with Jesus, when I'm in a relationship with Jesus, there's an ultimate destination that I, as a believer, go to is heaven. But I also know that Jesus gives hope in this life, not just the life to come, but he gives me hope in this life that I am no longer a slave to sin. I'm no longer bound to the outcomes of sin, that he sets me free from it. But he helps me make sense of this chaos. He helps me make sense of all these things that don't make sense in my world. Jesus brings us, not only does he save us, but he brings us hope. So just as they yelled, "Hosanna, save now," Jesus still saves. And guess what? He's going to save. If he doesn't come back, he'll save in 10 years. If he doesn't come back for 100 years, he's still going to save now. So Jesus saves now. Jesus, save us now. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you. Lord, I thank you that you still save. I thank you that you still touch people. I thank you that you still overturn the status quo, Lord, that you set us free, Lord, that you give us hope. Lord, just touch us now. Touch our home. Give us hope. Give us peace. Give us prosperity. Lord, I just ask that you just do these things now in your name. Jesus. Amen.